We are still this morning in Proverbs. We're in Proverbs chapter 7. So this week is a follow-up on last week. I'm preaching a second time on the topic of infidelity. You'd be like, Robert, why would you want to do 2 weeks in a row on a topic like that? And it's because I told you that there are four sections, four passages in, so the first in Proverbs, the first nine chapters are sort of the introduction that lay the foundation for the actual Proverbs in the rest of the book. And of those nine chapters, one third of it addresses this topic. There are two full chapters, a part of a chapter and another section, which makes up literally a full third of the introduction to Proverbs is dwelling down in this. So it's clearly something God wants us to hear. And I'm going to cut in half. I'm only going to preach it twice, not four times. So if you look at it that way, it's like, there you go. We are in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 to 27. Hear then the word of God. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, wisdom, you are my sister. Call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, I've looked out through the lattice and I've seen among the simple, and I perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and she's wayward. Her feet do not stay home. And now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him, she kisses him. With a bold face, she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have said my vows. And now I have come out to meet you and seek you eagerly, and I found you. And I spread out my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he'll come home. And so with much seductive speech, she persuades him, and with her smooth talk, she compels him, and at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces his liver, and as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let your heart turn aside from her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. The word of God. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We know that it is living and true. There are things here that you want your people to hear. So, Father, even though the topic can be uncomfortable, we long that you would give us ears to hear, that we might understand what it is you're trying to tell us, that we may live wisely in ways that please you and protect us. For in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So there in your bulletin, you see where we're going. I think I would change the first point. These are the things. I have to go to press on things, and then things change as I roll. But the first one might be, I have a different title about the sinfulness of sin, something in that regards. But faithfulness is a marathon, and then we have this parable of seduction and sin, and then we need to look at how Jesus is the wisdom in the way as we wrap up. But faithfulness is a marathon, and really I want to, as I say, go down a little bit of a different road. But Adam and Eve, right, let's just go to the beginning, right? Adam and Eve. They were created by God, right, directly, by his hand, from the dust, from the rib. He created them in his image, he created them. And in his image, we're told elsewhere in many places that his image was of true righteousness and holiness. So you've got two righteous and holy people, as close to God as you can be. They walked with God, it says, in the cool of the evening. I don't know all that that exactly means in their encounter, but there's an intimacy with God of these holy people. They were literally made for each other. They were made for God, by God, in his image. And they walked with him, and they were holy, and they fell into sin and spiritual adultery. How did it happen? One of the unsolved mysteries of theology, and there are those who have tried to solve it. Jonathan Edwards has a treatise on it, Original Sin. And there are many who think he doesn't succeed. How do we solve this mystery? The theological, there's discussion and debate. How could people who are holy and righteous and intimate with God commit spiritual adultery, listen to someone else, follow someone else, serve someone else rather than the Lord? How can it possibly happen? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says this, "I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve in his cunning, that you, church, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to God." As Eve's and Adam's pure devotion to the Lord, as holy people, somehow were deceived and led astray. And he worries for the church, a real concern for Christians that could be deceived and tempted in ways that would lead to a fall. See, the truth is, no one really understands the full power of temptation until you're under it. There are a lot of things you don't know the reality of until you feel it, you're in it, the full power of it, the pull of it. Right? See, when we stand outside of temptation, it's easy to think, I would never do that. It's just not something I would contemplate. But the reality is, we're not under the power of it and the pull of it, and so we don't know what the would feel like. I said in the first service, I labored over this illustration, and I had some really gross ones. I decided not to go there. This is still gross, though. It had to be gross, or it wouldn't work. So I might say, you know what, I would never eat a cow's eye. I just have no desire. I think about the whole cow and what I might like to eat, and there's parts of it I'm like, I just want to eat that. Right? That's a little squishy. I mean, there's a lot of things about it that just don't sit with me. But if I hadn't eaten in 2 weeks, and I was under the power and the pull of hunger, and that eye was there, it's different. Isn't it different? You don't know the power of it, the pull of it, or what could happen unless you're under it, in it. We don't truly fully understand it until, because, and this is why the Bible warns us about it again and again, the reality of temptation. We call it temptation because it tempts us, because it has a pull and a power in it. And so it says, as often as you can, avoid it. You be prepared so that when you're in it, you may have the power to stand, but the better idea is to avoid it. One temptation in our lives is to think more of ourselves than we should. Our motives, I trust my motives too much. I trust my thoughts too much. My ideas, my gifts, my strength. I'm tempted to strengthen myself, my abilities, the things that I've learned, things I can do. I tend to lean on myself. It's one of our, I think, temptations. But the Bible teaches us to hold a humble suspicion of ourselves, to keep a close watch on you. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." He says it's the most deceitful thing in the world, right? Above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Is that still true? Was that a statement for unbelievers or a statement for Old Testament people? Or is that something for Christians that we should take seriously, that the heart is deceitful above all else? And who can know it? Not even me. That's why the Lord searches our hearts and knows us. Search our hearts, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. Help me see my own heart. Why does God warn us so many times about the danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Right? Isn't it interesting? It's deceitfulness. That's what happened to Eve. Holy, image of God, walking with God, Eve. the deceitfulness of sin is powerful. And it warns us, Hebrews warns us multiple times, of the danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This danger has been proven 1,000 times over, has it not? How many stories have you heard of people that you would least expect? And then you hear the story, you hear it, the news. The people you would least expect. It should humble and sober us, right? People that we thought were mature, people that we thought looked, you know, their marriages look strong, they look strong. People we thought on the outside, leaders, prominent pastors and teachers, right? Were they all weak and immature people with bad marriages and we just didn't know it? Or is there something else going on? Have you picked up the irony yet of these sections of Proverbs? Three of them. Four of them, four sections, three long ones. Third of the introduction to Proverbs about sexual unfaithfulness. Written by King Solomon. Wise King Solomon. Wisest man in the world, right? He was like, God said, I'll give you, what do you want? And, you know, he didn't need to know of all the things he asked for. Give me wisdom, right? So that I can walk with you and lead your people well, right? So that I can live before you and be the guide to your people that I want to be. Give me wisdom. And God gave him wisdom, world-renowned wisdom. People came from around the world to hear his wisdom. He wrote books on wisdom, and they're in our Bible, written by him. They're in here. He wrote them from God about wisdom that God had given him. 1 Kings 11 tells us the tragedy of Solomon falling into sexual sin. King Solomon loved many foreign women. The Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, for surely they will turn your heart after other gods. And Solomon ended up, toward the end of his life, after so many years of faithfulness, clinging to these women in love. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God. What? Solomon? He wrote this. So, spiritual adultery? Literal sexual sin? He wrote the book on it. And the irony is so thick, is it not? And so how much of this, and the scholars don't really know, how much of this did he write? Did he write all of this before he fell? And then despite what he knew, despite the wisdom God had given him, despite his years of faithfulness, he still fell into it? Or did he write some of this, and then toward the end of his life, he fell into sin, and then he added it in here, right, that it was part of filling out his book, and he took a full third of the intro to Proverbs and made it on this topic, because it's where he fell. And he wanted to teach his sons and his daughters faithfulness and wisdom in this area. So, but either way, right, either way, whether he wrote it, and then despite writing it, still did it, or whether he did it, and that's why he wrote it. It's profound for us, is it not? It should humble and sober us. The Bible does not give us polished heroes. It gives us the ugly truth. You get a guy like David, you know, you want to write the story of David, a man after God's own heart. Right? You really want to give that, project that to the world? Leave out the story about Bathsheba. Right? We could present this story. But no, here's the man after God's own heart. Why are these stories in the Bible for us? Why are they there about God's leaders, kings? And why are they in here? Vodi Bakum says this, the wisest man in the Bible fell into sexual sin. The strongest man in the Bible fell into sexual sin. The godliest man in the Bible fell into sexual sin. For me to think I'm above falling into this sin is to think I'm wiser than Solomon, stronger than Samson, and godlier than David. And these stories are all here, all these people. And God doesn't leave out the ugly details. Why? The New Testament tells us these things were written for us, to warn us, to teach us. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed. Right? Anyone who thinks he's strong, take heed, lest he fall. Right? The warning is that we think that we're stronger than we really are. Even in Adam and Eve and their holiness. Romans 12:3, he writes, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Be sober about yourself. And what should our posture be? What should our posture be then in these things and in life? I've read quite a bit of John Newton. I love John Newton. He wrote mostly letters. I would read his letters. They're tremendous on every topic. But he says so many profound things. But here, this sentence, these are the kind of things that shape my thinking in these areas. He said this, what a poor creature I am in myself. Incapable of standing a single hour without the continual fresh supplies of strength and grace. Right? The continual fresh supply. Apart from that supply, apart from that grace, hour by hour, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, apart from that fresh supplies of that grace, getting what I need from him, apart from that, he says, I'm a poor creature and I'm not going to make it an hour. But for the grace and the power of God, right? And so the father is telling this parable to his children. He wants his children to hear and to think, you know, to put themselves in the place of the senseless man. Right? If you do not watch and pray, if you don't have fresh supplies of grace, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. Be careful, my son. Be careful, my daughter. And so the first thing that is very clear going to this parable is that infidelity doesn't just happen. There are precursors in the man's life. There are some precursors here in the woman's life, clearly, right? This process, there's a process here. There are things going on that are in here for us to sort of recognize, to avoid, and to miss the early stages of these things. Right? We got this narrator, verse 6, he's looking out the window. That's kind of a cool little thing. You know, he's looking out the window and he sees something, right? And a little thing, a little something happens that he sees. He invites us to look out the window with him. So we're looking out the window and he says, he observes an encounter between a young man and a married woman. In verse 7, he talks about the young man. He says, I've seen among the simple, it's a naive young man. Right, and he uses three words, right, to sort of place him, right? I have seen among the simple, and I've perceived among the youth, the young, a young man who is lacking sense. He is simple, he is young, and he lacks sense. Now, I'm going to say, and I you know, hope to be clear, that these roles could be reversed. That folly, I've said from the beginning, the word wisdom in Hebrew is feminine, and so she's feminized, the lady wisdom. It's not that men aren't wise and that there's no wisdom among men. It's to say that the noun is, and so when it's personified as a artistic device, a use in here, that you know that we make it female. But wisdom is not, we know that wisdom is ultimately embodied in a man, in the man Jesus Christ. Right, so the wisdom is not, you know, and the same is with here, with the adulteress or the woman folly. The folly in is also feminine, right? And so it's not saying this is about women. It's just personifying it in women. And that folly is embodied in men and women, Adam and Eve, you and me, right, in every one of us. And so it's important, even as we read this here, that to see I am not saying that women, like here, the woman is a temptress, and men are the naive victims. But my friends, and you hear what I'm saying, like these can be fully reversed. This is just a device to teach that the problem is human, not male or female, and it could very easily be a naive young woman lacking sense, an adulterous man. Right? And just as easily, right? So that's the point. The point is not male and female, the point is human. Going back to Adam and Eve. One person is deliberate, plans ahead, takes deliberate steps. The other one is naive. The first one lacks sense. Now let's talk about at least two ways he lacks sense. He lacks sense because, number one, it seems to me very clear in the passage. He lacks sense because he's not pondering his path. Right? And we've talked about that over the last number of weeks, last week and in the early weeks. It says part of this taking his wisdom is to ponder our path and to see where we're going. But he does not. He is not deliberate about when, where, and who. He's not deliberate. He's careless. So we see in verse 8, it says that he passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, right at the time of night and darkness. It's after business hours. And he wanders down carelessly into moral jeopardy. It was after dark, and you know, this proverbially, you know, it's under the cover of darkness, right? When things happen, things you're trying to hide, you're going to sneak around, right? It was a bad time to go wandering down there where it seems he knows there's some temptation. See, and the point is, I think the point of the passage is this, that it could have been avoided. It wasn't avoided because the guy lacked sense and he was young and naive. And if he hadn't been young and naive and he had had some sense, he could have avoided this by thinking through, having some hedges and some guidelines about where, when, and who. Right? If he had thought about those things and put them in his life, he might have taken a different road. He might have gone at a different time of day. He might have known a little bit about where this was going and tried to avoid it. Secondly, this person is simple. This man is simple. It could be a woman. This woman is simple and lacks sense because they have not fully ruled out and made the clear decision in their heart about infidelity, right? Because the inner fortress of the soul must be convicted about this kind of sin, and our hearts have to be set against it. And in knowing that, that helps us to plan better, to avoid temptation, hopefully to survive it if we find ourselves in it, like this guy maybe could have too, you know. But it would have been better if he took a different road, maybe at a different time of day. But the point is that if our heart is set against it, it helps us to plan, right? This guy's not looking for trouble. She has to talk him into it. He's not looking for trouble, but he's also pretty careless about it. But she's got to talk him into it. He has to talk her into it. But when he bumps into her, this is where I'm saying it's not been convincing. See, I think the battle is often won in our hearts, or at least our hope under temptation. It has a better chance if we have our hearts have been prepared. Like, I'm not going to do that. That helps. But it's not the only answer. But when he bumps into her, he doesn't flee. He listens. He's not convinced right away. It takes some convincing. Take some talking, some seductive, we hear seductive talk, listening and tempted, right? It would have been better for him to mumble a good night to her and hurry on, right? It would have been better to just, you know, like, hey, gotta go, you know. I think it was, what, Joseph, who, you know, left his cloak in her hand and ran. And that's what this guy's doing. He's lacking sense. He's lacking sense of when, where, and who, and he put himself in that position to begin with. And then secondly, it says flee sexual immorality, and he did not flee. He listened. That's part of the problem, that we're in a situation, even if we didn't intend necessarily, and I don't think he had to talk the guy into it. I don't think he went down there intending, but he listened. He should have extracted himself from the situation as quickly as possible. Thomas Kempis says, little by little, and this is where I believe most of it. I think there is some of these that are, you know, we'll talk about brazenness in a minute, but a lot of it is little by little. You go down the road, and you probably shouldn't have gone down the road. You went around down toward her house. You probably shouldn't have gone down there. You went at darkness at the time of thing. You probably shouldn't have gone down there, right? But there's a lot in the relationship between men and women where there are lines that we can cross, and it's usually little by little that we get somewhere, not all at once, because quite a bit happens first. And so Thomas Kempis says, little by little, temptations gain entrance. It must have been that way, I don't know, with Adam and Eve and exactly what all those, you know, we don't necessarily always have all the words that are, but there was some words spoken, there was some temptation given, she entertained the thoughts, there was some lying and deceiving going on, and then all at once, like an ox to the slaughter, she, holy Eve, followed him. Little by little, temptations gain entrance and they overcome us, right? If they're not resisted at the beginning. And that is a strong, the Puritans were very strong on that. John Owen has a treatise on, multiple treatises on sin, on temptation and on the power of indwelling sin and believers, the remnants of sin in our lives. And as he talks about how do we resist sin, his number one rule, his number one item that he goes to is this: you must put down the first motions of sin. Do it early. Do it first. Why? Because if you listen, you entertain a little bit. The hook goes in a little bit. The longer you listen, the deeper the hook. The more you go down where you shouldn't be, the more the deeper the hook gets. Little by little, temptation gains entrance and overcomes us. If it's not resisted at the beginning, the longer we let them overcome us, or the longer we entertain them, the longer we listen, the weaker we become and the stronger they become. But there is a dynamic, and I think he is correct here, that as strong as we are in the beginning, if we put ourselves in the wrong circumstances, the wrong who, the wrong where, that little by little, the one who was stronger, the more we're in a situation, the weaker we become and the stronger the temptation becomes. And someone who didn't intend to go there can end up there. I think that explains a lot of these people. We're saying, not them. How could that be? Not Ravi Zacharias. You can fill in that blank. I hate to throw him out there, but it was very public and very recent. And there are so many you can put in that list. You know, I don't know that he wasn't spiritually mature. He was certainly spiritually wise. He was married a very long time. I don't know. How do we explain it other than he did not extract himself early. He was not careful. He was probably deceived by pride, but over time was weakened and vulnerable. So in verses 10 to 20, we see the woman is deliberate and prepared. You know, her husband's away on a trip. It says in verse 10 and 11, she's wily and loud, right? She's brazen, right? We might say she's kind of shameless. Could be a man who is brazen and shameless. And I've met many, right? This is a human problem. She is deliberate and prepared, and we say shameless. Times in life, we may meet people like this. There are people who may communicate their interests, their availability, and their whatever. You meet those people. I still think it's more of a little by little for most of us. Because we have enough preparedness, and we have some conviction, it's usually a slower little by little. But we meet brazen people. Most often, it's relatively, the way I find it, most of these are mostly innocent at the start. We see in verse 21, there's with much seductive speech, she persuades him. Or with much seductive speech, he persuades her. With his smooth talk, he seeks to compel her, to talk her into it. I've seen it. It's playful, then it's flirtatious, then it goes offline. Text them something offline. Hey, da 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 da. But then the back and forth starts, and it's offline. Nobody's hearing this one. And it just crosses lines. It may even be asking counsel. Like, it's one of those things that just down the road where it becomes more personal and it's private, and they don't tell their spouses. And that's the number one flag. Like, certain things that are there, you know, let my spouse know and then have those conversations. You know, but when that keeps it from going to places it shouldn't go when no one is looking. With much seductive speech, he persuades him. There's texting, flirtatious, crosses a line. Innocent even at the start. Most of them I have dealt with it many, many times, and almost always it starts innocent, but it doesn't end that way. So in verse 22, it says, all at once, like an ox to the slaughter, he follows her. What a sobering image. All at once, like an ox to the slaughter, she follows him. When the line is crossed, we should not miss it. We live in a sex-saturated culture right now. It's becoming increasingly, just like this woman or this man, it becomes increasingly brazen, increasingly shameless, increasingly seductive. The internet has given us immediate and private access to this entire world without ever even leaving your house. The lure of pornography, and even now with AI, and I don't even fully understand it, but AI apparently is opening another whole new seductive world of unreal fantasy creation and relationships and that whole thing. It's a road at dark, and you shouldn't go down there. It's easily to senselessly wander down the wrong path, thinking, I've got this. But if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, you don't have your who, your where, and your when, and a string of sights and possibilities. My friend, a passage like this is a warning for all the online dangers. Obviously, Solomon didn't have envisioned these things, but it's just as much for that world as it is now for the real world. Unfortunately, we have a fantasy internet world. It's a warning for online dangers, when and where and whom and how careful we have to be. I'm talking about heart issues for men and women. And it's a concern for all of us. A warning that Jesus, Scripture tells us, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Right? And so in all of this, I mean, and when we hear all this about the relationship of men and women and the dangers that are there, I want us not to hear this, right? This does not rule out some very healthy relationships between men and women, right? It is God's design that we should have good, solid, rich, deep relationships amongst ourselves, right? As a church, as the people of God, brothers and sisters, right? And I've had many healthy, rich relationships with ladies through the years. And you know, I mean, I know so many of you, spent rich time with so many of you in so many contexts. But I want to be able to say, like Paul in his ministry, when he says in Acts 20, toward the end, and he's on trial, and he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time." I want to say that. That you know how I've lived among you all those times, with all those rich relationships and all those times and all those things, right? We've kept proper boundaries, healthy boundaries. And this is what I want you to see. I talked last week a lot about boundaries and hedges and stuff, and I don't want you to get their idea, because this is what I believe about them. I believe they give structure. Those boundaries give structure for safe, healthy, free relationship. Like if you fence in your backyard, right? It creates an out of bounds, but it creates a big free, safe inbounds, right, where a lot can happen, and you can roam quite freely within those boundaries, right? So the fences or a hedge, you know, in fact, there's an old saying that says, good fences make for good neighbors, right? Good friends, right? Good fences, a little structure, some boundaries on the relationship, you know what? We're going to do much better, right? We're going to get along marvelously, right? A little structure. The Bible is saying temptation is a real thing. Do not live carelessly. Be wise about when. Be wise about where. Be wise about who. Application for, you know, this healthy fear of the Lord, I believe, is a healthy humility and fear of sin and to be aware of temptation. Romans 7:21, Paul says, I find it to be a law. I believe Romans 7 is about believers, all of it. But anyway, by this time at the end, it's clearly, I think, when he's saying, I find it to be a law that when I want to do the right thing, evil is close at hand. One of John Owen, he writes a whole treatise, I don't know, like 80 pages, single-spaced and rough Puritan, you know, rationale, right? But he writes a whole thing on that, right? When I would do good, never forget, evil is right there with you. Matthew 26:41, Jesus' apostles, they've known him, they've walked with him, they love him, they're following him, they're all going to die for him, right? These are not, you know, these are not just anybody, so to speak. And what does he say on the day of his temptation in the garden when he's struggling? He tells them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Indeed, the spirit is willing. You got the right ideas, you got the right convictions. Peter is like, not me, Lord, right? Remember? But Peter, yes, yes, you. Right? And so Jesus says, don't just pray and go carelessly about your way. He says, watch, ponder your way, pay attention. Do not carelessly wander into moral jeopardy. Do not wander places where you should not go. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul tells Timothy, Paul writing to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, keep watch on yourself, a close watch on yourself. He tells Timothy, watch your doctrine, but he's got to watch two things. Watch your doctrine. You don't want to become a heretic, right? You want to stay biblical in all this stuff, right? That's easy for us as teachers in one way. But he says the other thing you need to be watching is you need to watch yourself. You need to watch yourself closely in ministry, and we're all in ministry. Do not walk like the simple, senseless young man into situations that may lead to temptation. There's an intensity and a persistence to this, isn't it? And the warning, we've felt it. If you haven't felt it from the beginning of Proverbs till now, the intensity of the Father trying to awaken his children to these things, where he's saying it over and over again in these multiple long passages on the topic. We're going back to verse 1, my son, keep my words. Treasure my words, these my commandments. What ones? What he's telling them here. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye, the precious thing. Bind them on your fingertips. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, wisdom, you are my sister. Call insight and wisdom your intimate friend. Verse 5, why? To keep you from the forbidden woman, to keep you from the forbidden man, to keep you holy and not deceived and tempted. That's why all of this, to keep us, to preserve us. So what is going to preserve us? And I want us to see that as he says all of that again, he comes around and around again. What is it? The word and the wisdom of God. Right? Here is your safety. Here is your salvation. Here is your protection. What will guard you? The word and the wisdom of God, written in our hearts as our most intimate of all friends. So let me ask you, who is it that reigns in our hearts as the living word of God at home in my heart? Right? The wisdom of God brought near by the Holy Spirit. Our most intimate friend. John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus says, abide in my word, and you are truly my disciples. Does that not summarize the entire book of Proverbs? Abide in my word. That takes the Father's pleading and all over all those pages and all the ways he says and puts it into a phrase, abide in my word. And if you do, you are my disciples. And if you do, it will set you free. You will live. You will live free and safe, rich and healthy relationships, rich and healthy, you know, before the Lord, honoring him in the way that you do life. But you have to abide, he says, in my word. Keep it, bind it, treasure it, and you will live and be free. John 15, 5, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, right? First he says, abide in my word and you'll do well. Now he says, abide in me and you'll do well. And those two are really, really closely tied together. He is the living word of God. And we know his word through his written word. And those two things cannot be separated. To abide in Jesus and to abide in his word are two sides to one coin. Right? And he says, and if you abide, what will happen? If you abide in me, then I'm going to abide in you. Well, praise be to God. Abide in him and he will give you fresh supplies of grace and strength. I will abide in you as your wisdom, as your strength, the power that you need. Right? Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And we need to believe that last phrase. It's the deepest places of our hearts. This is what John Newton was saying. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from fresh supplies of grace and strength, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, in myself, I'm a wretched man. Apart from him, right, abiding in Jesus. And so abiding, that word is a camping word, right? Abiding, you know, abiding is not, it's not a glancing, it's not a, you know, flitting by, right? Abide in my word, that's like building a house, right? Pitching a tent, building a house, hunkering down, right? Abide in my word, in my wisdom, abide in me, stay close to me, and walking with me, you will be kept. You will bear much fruit, safely. When we abide in Jesus as the source of our wisdom, he is a fountain of fresh grace every hour. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31 says this, you are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God. And he has become for us the wisdom from God, the wisdom that we need written in our hearts, the indwelling Christ. He has become for us. We're in Christ. He just said, I'm in you. I have become for you the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the sanctification, the redemption that you long for. That is in me and I in you. I have become the wisdom of God, the righteousness, the sanctification, the redemption, all that we need. And so this is why we let no one boast. If you're going to boast, you boast only in the Lord, in his wisdom, his sanctification, his strength, that he is strong. And if I abide in him, I can share in that strength. I can experience that strength hour to hour and day by day. This is a good place to say, as I close, is just to say, I know this has touched many people, and it may have touched many people in this room. There are those who have wandered. There are those who have been wounded by infidelity. But here is the healing and the redemption for all of us. Whether we're looking back at failures and pain, or whether we're looking forward and walking and pondering our path and honoring the Lord, right here it is. You are in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness that we need, the mercy that we need. He is the wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, no matter what we've done, as we have repented and found ourselves in Christ. However we have been hurt, he sanctifies and he heals us, that he is able. He is able as we abide in him and his word. We boast only in Jesus, because as we are in Christ, as we are united to Christ, as we are abiding in Christ, and as Christ is in us, as we think about all these things, he becomes the hope of glory. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is living and true. You're trying to tell us something. Help us to hear it. Help us to understand it. Help us to abide in you and in your word, that you would be our wisdom and our sanctification, that you would be unto us a fountain of strength and grace hour by hour. And help us to know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And in ourselves, we're in big trouble. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.